morning again. All right, let's continue in Jude. During this second meeting, we'll be looking at verses 8 through 13. As we previously saw this morning, we saw God's judgment on the angels. We saw the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and how they stand as solemn warnings that God judges wickedness. Now in this section of Scripture, we find that Jude discusses the striking description of these apostates. He points out six different characteristics that we ourselves should be mindful of so that we can certainly identify individuals like this. First of all, so let's look at 8 through 13. Jude says, likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. But these speak evil of whatever they do, of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally like brute beasts. In these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled by the roots. And then verse 13, raging waves of sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. So we see in this section six different characteristics of apostates. The first one is found in verse 8, which is their delusion. Notice that Jude says, yet in like manner, these people also relying on their dreams. Jude, by referring to the apostates as those relying on their dreams, Jude is saying that they are living in a world of self-deception. They are deluded and deceived. The reference means to be beguiled with sensual images and carried away to an impious course of conduct. So this describes those hearts, that these hearts are flooded with dreams of evil and sin. They are like people in Noah's day who had given themselves to wickedness. You recall in Genesis 6:5 it says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention and the thoughts of his heart was evil continually. Notice the words only and continually. This describes a people whose heart and life given entirely to sin. Apostates are self-deceived, filthy dreamers who live for the gratification of the flesh. So Jude tells us of their delusion. So the first characteristic that we find here is their delusion. And then again in verse 8 we find a second characteristic, which is their defilement. Notice that the apostates are described as those who defile the flesh. And it starts with every intention of the thoughts of the heart, but it will soon become evident in their behavior, in their lifestyle. It always will. Sooner or later, one's life will follow his own heart. And this is a proven fact. Thoughts lead to actions. Their hidden thoughts eventually showed up in their lifestyle. So apostates are wicked in their life. Why? Because they're wicked in their hearts. Man's sin problem breeds within. You recall the words of James, for example, when he said in James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15, he said, "Let no one say when he is tempted," what? "I am tempted," or "I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person," now listen to what James says, "but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." And he says, "The desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death." So notice that James says that the sinner is lured and enticed by his own desire. The two terms used by James are familiar ones. The word lured carries the idea of being caught in a snare. And the picture is that of a trapper who baits a trap and uses the animal's own hunger as the very lure to bring him to the snare. And then the word enticed is a fisherman's term that speaks of a lure that draws the fish to the hook. And just as a wild animal is caught in a snare, or fish by the lure, man is snared because of his own desire to sin. The desire, and you know, typically starts with a single thought. So we find their delusion, we find their defilement. And then again in verse 8, we find a third characteristic, which is their disregard. Notice the apostates reject authority and blaspheme the glorious ones. The term dignitaries or glorious ones is a reference here to angels. And notice the word reject, which means to scorn, to disdain, to have the lowest opinion of. And the term blaspheme carries the idea of slander. So what is Jude saying? What is this characteristic all about? Well, he is saying that this is the apostate's attitude towards all of God-ordained authority. As a result of living in the dream world, they're dreamers. They arrogantly refuse to recognize God-ordained authority. God has clearly established a system of authority. We know that God himself is the ultimate authority. But we know from Scripture also that he has given authority to husbands. He has given authority to parents. He has given authority to government. He has given authority to pastors, elders, shepherds. Our God is a God of order. To have order, there must be what? Authority. And you can tell a whole lot about a person by how he respects or responds to authority. Apostates despise authority. Apostates do that which even the highest angel would not dare to do. Even Michael, the archangel, himself would not rebuke the devil. In look at verse 9 of Jude. "But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" Now, this is the only place in Scripture where this particular incident is mentioned. Therefore, we cannot know the full details of Michael's dispute with Satan. However, we do know that when Moses died, God took full control of the funeral and carried it out in secret. For we read in Deuteronomy 34, 5 and 6, it says, "So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord, and he buried him in the valley of the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, but no one knows the place of his burial to this day." So since we don't have a lot of details regarding this event, we know that Jude borrowed information from what would be considered the apocryphal record. And he essentially tells us, it appears, that God had sent Michael the archangel with instructions concerning the burial of Moses. And as he's carrying out God's orders, the devil shows up and began to argue with him over the body. And Michael was acting under the direct authority of God. The devil was acting under his own usurped authority. However, Michael contends faithfully against the devil, never wavering and never using his own authority. And we know from the passage that he durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Our authority to contend for the faith is delegated authority, isn't it not? From whom? From the Lord. It is our responsibility to be faithful as ambassadors, salt, light. It is our responsibility, not the responsibility of some, but it is our responsibility to contend, to give an answer, to respond to the inquiries of unbelievers or skeptics, whoever they might be. Our authority to contend is a delegated authority. And we must rely upon God, who stands behind and backs up that authority. These apostates, we learn, essentially operate in the realm of their own authority, for they despise any other authority. And then we find in verse 10 a fourth characteristic of apostates, that is their depravity. Notice what he says in verse 10. "But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand." Now keep in mind that those few words there. "And they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively." So God says that the things the apostate speak evil of, he says, they do not understand. "And they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasonable animals, understand instinctively." What is Jude telling us here? One, it identifies them clearly as unsaved or natural men. They don't even understand what? Truth. They have no knowledge of the things of God. So what they teach is not from God. These are identified as unsaved natural men. They are evil men who do not even know essentially what they are talking about. For what they say is not true. You remember the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:14, where he says the natural person, what? Does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. For they are folly to him, and he is not able to, what? Understand. than because they are spiritually discerned. Apostates do not have the Spirit of God. They are not saved. They do not understand the truth. They do not speak the truth. Peter used the same analogy, and I mentioned previously that there's a very close correlation between what Jude says and Peter says, particularly in 2 Peter chapter 2. You notice that Peter used the same analogy in chapter 2 of Peter 2, verse 12, where he says, "But these," who? The apostates. "Like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction." These are ignorant people, meaning they do not know the truth. The false teachers are compared, both in 2 Peter and here in Jude, as unreasoning animals. What does that mean? What is Jude meaning by this? Well, they're like animals, and that they have no reason. They are driven by their natural desires rather than by principle, rather than by truth, rather than by the Word of God. Animals don't think things over. They just do things that come, what? Instinctively. So like animals, apostates are slaves to their depravity. Then we find in verse 11 a fifth characteristic. And by the way, as you go through this list of characteristics, as Jude goes through and points out these things about these people, do any names or individuals come to mind that you hear today in mainstream Christendom as fitting that bill or one or more of those characteristics? They are many. Oftentimes, Glenn and Jeff and others have alluded to the fact that in these postmodern times, evangelical theology or evangelical leaders are more and more gravitating to and teaching error. They are not consistently proclaiming the faith that had been passed on to the saints. And then we find in verse 11 the fifth characteristic, which is their direction. Notice what Jude says. "Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain, and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and perished in Korah's rebellion." The phrase "they have walked in the way of" speaks of their direction in life. It is the course they follow. And Jude lists three errors of the apostates' direction by likening them to three wicked men of the Old Testament. The first error is the fact that they deny, listen, the blood. So how do we get this from this passage of Scripture? Well, he says, "Woe to them, for they walked in the way of" who? Cain. The way of Cain, we won't go back to it, but you can go back to it at some point, is found in Genesis chapter 4. You can read particularly verses 1 through 8. We know that God required a blood sacrifice. We know from the account that Abel brought the lamb, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, and God what? Accepted the sacrifice. And then we learn that Cain brought the fruit of the ground, a product of his own works. And what did God do? God rejected his offering, and he became violently angry. Listen to me. I can't stress this enough. The Bible places the utmost importance upon the shed blood of Christ. Let me just give you a few scripture references. Colossians 1:14, Paul says, "In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Why? Because of the blood. We talked about that this morning extensively during the supper. In Ephesians 2:13, Paul says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by" what? "The blood of Christ." You recall that in Leviticus 17:11 it says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls." For it is the blood, not the fruit, not the vegetables, not any other offering. It is the blood that makes atonement by the life. So I cannot stress enough that the Bible places the utmost importance upon the shed blood of Christ. Of sin, the Bible says, for example, in Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, what? None of us would be here this morning. None of us would be able to certainly, assuredly say we have been forgiven of our sins. We have been redeemed. We have been justified. We have been reconciled. But we are. Why? Because Christ shed his lifeblood for us upon the cross. God's unchallengeable laws of holiness, of righteousness and justice require death as a wage for sin. Because of sin, as somebody pointed out this morning, we all stand condemned before God. The only reason some can claim now to no longer be under condemnation is why? Because they are in whom? Christ, who did what? Shed his precious blood for them upon the cross. And I'm sure I wasn't here the day that the word justification was covered on Wednesday night, but I'm certain that our brother Rudy emphasized the fact that justification is a declaration by which God declares the individual righteous in Christ Jesus. All we ever had, Adam, and by virtue that we are human beings, descendants from Adam, we lost to the devil in the garden. We were left naked, sinful, before a holy God. And we can in no way pay for our salvation, the price for our salvation. Left to ourselves, what would happen? We would be left to pay for our sin forever and ever and ever, without ever being able to satisfy the holiness and the righteousness of God. We would be helpless, we would be hopeless, we would be lost and sentenced forever in the devil's hell. But then, Scripture declares this in Matthew 20:28. Listen. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Glory be to God. Somebody mentioned this morning during the supper that salvation is of the Lord. Amen. There's not a single thing I can do. He came. He offered himself. He shed his blood as the perfect Lamb of God. For what? Give his life as a ransom for many. And that word ransom speaks of a price paid for redeeming slaves. So the idea is that of paying the required price and setting the slave free from his bonds. Amen? So the Bible pictures the lost, those who do not know Christ, as slaves to sin. Jesus said in John 8:34, everyone who practices sin is a what? Slave to sin. In bondage. And the idea is that of paying the required price and setting the individual free from that bondage, the redeemed sinner is free from slavery. On the cross, Christ shed his blood to pay a ransom and set us free from the chains of bondage to sin. Don't you love the words in John 8:36? So if the Son sets you free. Oh, don't you love the remaining part of that? You are free indeed. Have you been set free? Has Christ set you free? Have you acknowledged who he is, what he has done, who you are, what you have done? Have you repented? Have you sought his forgiveness? If you have, you are free indeed. If you haven't, then you're still under condemnation according to Scripture. But not only do they deny the blood, which is one of their errors, but they also are driven by greed. Notice that it says in verse 11 that they have walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error. Now you recall, if you go back to Numbers 22, you recall that Balaam was a prophet for what? For hire. So Jude likens an apostate to Balaam. Apostates are out there for what they can get, for what's in it for them, for their own profit or benefit. Can we think of anybody in postmodern Christendom who may fit that bill? We can probably think of many. In fact, we've pegged an entire movement, you know, Word of Faith. Name it and claim it. Do you know how many people I talk to on a daily basis who tell me that the only reason why they're physically sick or they don't have more than what they have is because there must be something wrong in them that God is punishing them for? Where did they get that idea? If you're okay with God, you ought to be rich, powerful, influential, in perfect health all the time. Do any individuals fit this criteria that we know of today? Apostates are out for what they can get. They're not interested in helping anybody, certainly not God's people. They are not real shepherds. though they present themselves as such, they are hirelings. Who hired them? There's an interesting, Jesus described the hireling this way. Let me read you John 10, 12 through 13. He who is a hired hand, so Balaam was a prophet for hire. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. Apostates don't love the sheep. Their true love, according to Jude, is money, profit, in however form that may come. Peter describes them as those in 2 Peter 2:15, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing. Boy, that says it all, doesn't it? They're wrongdoing, but they do it because there's a profit in wrongdoing. And then the third error that is pointed out here is they despise authority. Jude's next example comes from Korah's rebellion in verse 11. Now that account is found in Genesis or in Numbers 16. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram gathered a following of 250 men and rose up, if you recall, against God's ordained leaders, Moses and Aaron. And the Bible says in Numbers 16:3, it says, they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, you have gone too far, for all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? This is what they said to Moses and Aaron. You see, again, apostates despise God-ordained authority, divinely ordained authority. The sad thing is that Korah, Dathan, and Abiram had been greatly blessed of God with a wonderful place of service. And Moses said to them in Numbers 16:9, listen to what it says, is it too small a thing for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself to do service in the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to minister to them? Is it too small a thing for you? Do you want more? They had a place of great service in the tabernacle of God. But apparently, none of that was enough. They wanted the foremost position. And Moses said in verse 10, and you seek the priesthood also? And chances are, if they got the priesthood also, they would still be seeking for more. It's never enough. Apostates despise authority unless it is their own authority. All right, let's look at the sixth characteristic. Verses 12 and 13 in Jude. Their destitution. Notice what Jude says. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts. At your love feasts. Remember, we talked about the fact that they're in already the church. They're here in our midst. He says, they are hidden reefs at your love feasts. As they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds, swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. So he uses five metaphors here to further describe the apostates. Notice, first of all, they're dangerous. Hidden reefs. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts as they feast with you without fear. Notice that hidden reef speaks of a ledge or a reef of rock in the sea. What's the picture, the image that you get? Well, it certainly pictures rocks that are just below the surface of the water. They can't be seen necessarily. But if a ship runs into them, what happens? Shipwreck. Apostates are like that. They're just below the surface. They're good at concealing their identity. They're good at concealing their purpose. And just as a ship's crew does not know about the reef until it's too late, the apostate has already done the greater part of the damage by the time he or she is discovered. Thus, vigilance. Notice the second metaphor. They are destitute. He refers to them as waterless clouds. Swept along the winds, he says. What a fitting picture of a false prophet. Here you have the idea, and we've had that experience here in Charlotte, of a drought-stricken land. What happens to the ground during the time of a drought? What happens to the soil? It dries up. It cracks, as if begging for moisture, for water, for substance that will reinvigorate and all those things. And lo and behold, you see this cloud forming at a distance. The thought is great. Water is coming, just to have that cloud pass through and not drop a single drop of water. That's what they are. Waterless clouds. Nothing of substance. Nothing beneficial. Nothing worthwhile. The third metaphor is that they are dead. Notice that they are fruitless trees. Jude compares the apostates to, verse 12, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Apostates do not impart life. Do you understand that? They themselves do not have life. They themselves do not understand truth. They are spiritually dead. A dead tree doesn't produce what? Fruit. So the apostate is like a fruit tree that bears nothing. It must be cut down and destroyed. And Jesus used this same analogy concerning false teachers and apostates when he said in Matthew 7, 15 through 20, listen to the words he says, beware of false prophets who came to you in what? Sheep's clothing. But inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Now, what's their fruit here, according to Jude? no fruit. That's fruit. The fact that they bear nothing. And he says, as grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from, or grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles, so every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit, or no fruit at all of any benefit to the people. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Apostates, Jude says, are like barren trees. They produce nothing beneficial. They're worthless. Then the fourth metaphor is they're defiled. They, notice what he says, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame. The waves suggest total instability and relentlessness. This is a fitting description of the apostate. You recall Isaiah says in Isaiah 57:20, but the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. So the apostates are like waves of the sea, casting up foam in their own shame. Or as Isaiah would say, tossing up mire and dirt. So Jude says, in essence, when it's all said and done, there's nothing but scum and slop left behind. As a result, many churches and organizations have become polluted with the trash and clutter of compromise and apostasy. And then the last metaphor he uses at the very end of this section we're looking at this morning is that they're depleted. Notice that the apostates are described as wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Wandering stars refers to the shooting stars which make a beautiful and brilliant show, but last for only a few minutes and then disappear into the darkness. So this is sort of the picture of the apostate who puts on a good show for now, but will ultimately be cast into utter darkness. Okay, let's close. Lord, we are thankful that the scriptures are clear in helping us by providing characteristics of those who come as individuals disguised as sheep, but who are truly ravenous wolves. May we be very much aware that today false teachers are among. True believers, and their intention is to wreak havoc in the church, to profit. To plant the seed of confusion, to subtly teach falsehood, not blatant, not outright, but subtly, consistently, steadily, providing a dose of error that over time takes over. We've seen entire churches, we've seen, in fact, entire denominations experience this reality. A little leaven, just a little leaven. May we be sensitive. May we be vigilant. May we be attentive. May we be discerning and discriminating in selecting who we listen to, who we read, who we watch. And may we be found faithful Bereans, taking that which we have been taught and comparing it to the scriptures to determine for ourselves the truthfulness of that which is shared. We give you, Almighty God, all the glory, for only you are true and faithful, gracious and merciful. We thank you for our salvation. We thank you that Christ Jesus came into this world to shed his lifeblood on that cross so that sinners such as I might be reconciled to you. For it is in his precious name that we pray.